We're going to read from John chapter 8 this morning. It's a big chunk, but I'd encourage you to listen as I read. And would you stand with me as we read this? John chapter 8, starting at verse 12 through 30. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not come yet. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I would tell the world." They did not understand what he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can take a seat. So when we're reading the scriptures, we have to remember the passage before and the passage after matter. You can't take one section of scripture as an island on its own. What's being told here in this passage, this John 8:12, is ought to be taken in light of what we focused on last week in chapter 7. This is an ongoing conversation that Jesus has been having during the Feast of Tabernacles. He stood up last week in the middle of service, unwelcome, and said, "I am the water. The water that you're pouring out right now, that's me. I bring the rains. I bring the food. I am the food." And then we have what I think is a lovely snippet, if I can say that, snippet. A snippet. It starts in 753-ish, I think, 53, and goes through 8:11. And if you read your Bible, sometimes in the notes it'll say the original or the earliest documents do not have this in the past or in the chapter. The story of Jesus, you guys remember this one, where he gets down in the sand when the Pharisees are claiming the woman was caught in adultery, and he shames them, and they leave, and everyone goes, wow, Jesus is so amazing. I want that kind of compassion, right? That story in the earliest manuscripts of the Bible aren't there. Pretty interesting. But somebody early in the church put this story there to help us understand the character of Jesus within this conversation. I think clearly this story is true because it speaks of Jesus. And it's a lovely story. Let's just focus on that for a second. And I think this is where my heart goes. Clearly, gossip is bad, right? We know gossip's bad. It's like whispers in the dark. Gossip is just enough truth to be believable, but with a twist of reality to be dangerous. It moves, it shapes opinions, it turns people against one another, it builds stories about people before they even know they're in the story. And when I read this story about the woman caught in adultery, this reads to me like a story about gossip. She was caught in adultery. But she wasn't merely caught in adultery. This was a setup. This was planned. The Pharisees didn't stumble on this act. They knew what was going on. They'd been watching, talking, planning. Someone had whispered her name. Shared just enough to expose the sin. But by the time they had dragged her before Jesus, her story had already been told. Her reputation decided. The Pharisees in the crowd were not interested in her defense. They wanted condemnation. She was guilty. Proverbs 18 reminds us the words of gossip are like choice morsels. That's a mouthful. They go down to the inmost parts. And I think that's what part of this warning here about gossip in this passage and why this sets up what's happening here when Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Gossip doesn't just spread information, it shapes reality. The lies of gossip decide who's guilty, who's innocent before the truth has ever had a chance to come out. And the Pharisees used it to trap this woman. But the snare wasn't for her. They were setting this trap for Jesus. They wanted him to say something that would discredit his rabbinic authority, speak against the Jewish law, or put him in conflict with Roman law. This woman was bait. That's how darkness moves, isn't it? There's bait. Something that attracts us to go after it. It doesn't stay contained, it grows, it entangles us. What starts as a whisper draws us in, makes us part of something we perhaps never intended to be in. Gossip convinces us we're simply sharing concerns, simply processing, just speaking truth until we realize we've become like the Pharisees, living in law, standing in a circle, holding stones, waiting to condemn. But Jesus doesn't play that game, friends. He knelt down, he wrote in the dirt, and asked this question. Turns the whole situation on his head. Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw the stone. The story they built starts to crumble. Light begins to shine in dark places. One by one, they walk away. Sin thrives in shadows, but Jesus exposes it with light. He doesn't expose people to destroy. He exposes the lies of the enemy that are used to trap us. It's not just about a woman in this story. What John's doing here with this short story about this woman caught in adultery, it's calling us to be people who live in light, who don't take the bait of the enemy, that attraction to darkness. Because that darkness creates new realities that God does not intend for good. But through exposing the light, God shapes new realities, creates life from chaos. But man, that bait is so tempting. Sweet morsels. It's like those cursed donut holes with all the sugar in them. Friends, we're called to step out of darkness, out of half-truths, of betrayals and concealments and judgments. How many of you guys have been lied about? Been trapped in someone else's snare? It's happened to me, and it's painful. Jesus invites his people to live in light, to refuse to be a part of a religious system that condemns without mercy. We are called to be people who walk in light, people who tell the truth, to offer grace instead of stones. John is, I was telling Sue this morning, John is hard for me to read because he's so familiar with Jesus. He gets him. John gets Jesus. And I don't. I just don't get Jesus. It's confusing to me. I'm like more like Peter, a little stubborn-minded. I think I know better, but I don't. And when I read John, I'm so surprised by how remarkable he is and how patient he is. I'm like, that just doesn't make sense to me. Can't you just bring your justice now, Jesus? But John is a little bit like a heavy weightlifter, like a, what do they call it, the Olympian muscle builders? Power lifter. John's theology is like powerlifting weights. I mean, he may be offering some of the most rich theology about Jesus in all of the scriptures because he really understands what's going on. I know that word theology is kind of a big word. It really means how you talk about God. It's just the way we describe God. Theology, it's our, you guys do theology all the time when you share the good news, when you pray, when you read the Bible. You're doing theology right now because we're talking about God. So we've got this passage here. Last week, I am the river of life. I am life. Meet the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus' mercy overwhelms the story. And then we jump back into the Feast of Tabernacles with a follow-up conversation Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And John does three significant powerlifting moves here. He's highlighting the divinity of Jesus in response to his contemporary theology. This is 50 years later, okay? John is doing some significant powerlifting. So we've got two theologies that end up being why isn't the word coming to me? Heresies. But they were thriving at the moment. One is called Gnosticism. Have you guys heard that phrase? Gnostic. And that just means Jesus's divinity was impossible. And then similar, and part of it, was Docetism, that Jesus's humanity was impossible. And these are Greek thinking, pretty deep philosophical ideas. We don't need to get too deep into it. But you can see the theme of these two contemporary philosophies. John is interacting with them throughout the Gospel of John. He has something to say about how Christians are viewing Jesus. And who better than the man that Jesus calls, well, John seems to call himself that, the one who Jesus loved, the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest. I suspect nobody knew John or Jesus better than John. And so he's fighting this battle with people who are spreading untruths about Jesus. No, 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 you don't know him like I know him. This man was real. I put my head on his chest. The second thing he does here is he's reinforcing the monotheism. Single God, monotheism, showing that there is, in fact, only one God. John's setting up for 200 years later a conversation about Trinity. Have you guys heard about that? That there's one God with three personalities. Yeah, that's confusing. It's probably a whole sermon series on Trinity alone, longer than 14 weeks. But this one God, John is saying, is Jesus. Don't let there be confusion. The God of the Jews is the same God who became flesh in Jesus and died on the cross. And we see this throughout chapter 8. He says, I am. And he also says one several times. John is pushing those weights up, going, this is Yahweh. This is the God of Israel. Don't be confused. And then he's setting up the end of the story here, or the beginning of the new story. The power of Jesus' work on the cross. So here's a couple things he does, and I love this. At the beginning of John chapter 1 through 5, here's what he says. In the beginning, what does that sound like? Genesis chapter 1. That's not an accident, you guys. He's reforming the origin story of creation through the lens of Jesus being God. In the beginning, and Genesis says God created the heavens and the earth. But John says, no, it's a little earlier than that. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That is mind-blowing, especially when you think about If the Greek philosophers and the contemporary Christians are arguing all this kind of deep philosophy about the nature of Jesus, this gets pretty interesting. So this Platonic philosophy, Plato, you guys remember Plato? Okay, so that's like 500 years before this, 400 or 500 years. It developed this idea that there are truths out there that have to be attained. That the realities of life are true, And through knowledge, you can attain that truth. Now, it's a little weird. But they would argue that Jesus, because he is God, could not have possibly become a human because truth exists outside of our reality. We can only attain it through knowledge. And they had this concept called logos. You guys have heard of logos? Which is word. It's written word. And that written word is like reality, the reality of this separate spiritual truth becoming real through written word. And what John does here is he says the logos, that truth that exists out there that through knowledge you can attain, became flesh and dwelt among us. The thing that you are in pursuit of, this knowledge, is lived, embodied, real. The word that was before everything became alive. Friends, that is wild, bizarre. If you think about, like, what is something that you know is true? You're sitting on these chairs. It's not going to fall over, right? Hopefully. Imagine that truth becoming a person. It doesn't make sense. But we do this with Jesus. The very spoken, creating force of God became a human and dwelt among us. See, John's conversing with these Greek intellectuals just as much as he's conversing with the Jewish audience and as much as he's conversing with you here today. And this is where it gets a little tricky. Because he's having this interaction with the Pharisees who just aren't seeing it. They just aren't seeing it. See, Jesus is interacting with them, and they're arguing that he cannot be his own witness. Remember I mentioned kind of in passing a few weeks back that whenever sin is mentioned in John, he's alluding to how we witness about Jesus. And this happens here. They say, you don't get to witness because you're only one. Nobody else is standing up for you. And he says, I tell you what, you're going to die in your sin because you don't see me. The Pharisees challenge him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus is like, I am the testimony. I am the living embodiment of the voice of God. And I just told you, I am the living embodiment of life itself. If you don't believe me, you won't see it. According to the Jewish law, a claim of truth needed to have two or more witnesses to be considered valid. If anyone was brought under trial, you had to have two witnesses. See how we're getting into this whole judgment gossip thing from before? The Pharisees were using the laws to discredit people, to condemn people, to judge people. And Jesus is being judged according to their law. And he responds by pointing to his witness. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from, I know where I'm going. But You have no idea where that is. Jesus is more than a human testimony. He is the embodiment of divine truth. He's the concept of true in flesh. And he's living it out. Yet the Pharisees demand proof. Jesus says, I am the proof. So we talk about believing leading to seeing. It's this recurring theme through John. And for me, it flips that we say seeing is believing. But John tells us, unless you believe first, you won't see it. Look at Thomas's story at the end of John. Because Jesus says this to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. Friends, he's talking about you. We did not get to see Jesus, yet we still believe. Throughout John, Jesus is presented as both light and witness. And this light, it's revealing, it's bringing whatever light is, that electricity, movement, motion. We still can't figure out what the heck light is. Comes into our eyes because we believe we see it. It reveals what's already there. But light without faith is just blindness. Psalm 119, this probably was on the minds of the Pharisees. Jesus talks about being the light of the world. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Of course, we know the word made flesh is the fulfillment of this truth. Jesus is the light. More than just to expose our sin, the light illuminates the path ahead of us. It's the creative force of bringing order to our lives, of bringing hope to places where there wasn't hope before. It leads us into the truth, the embodiment. So here's the thought. Belief is not intellectual assent. That's where I want to go with that. Belief in Jesus is not just knowing in your head. I think that's where John's trying to take us, is that when we believe, we will see the realities of Christ in our life. It's not just about making a confession and feeling comfortable that you're going to make it to heaven one day. The realities of light coming into the world has to be lived out through us. Like rivers of living water coming out of those who believe. Remember, we talked about forgiveness last week. So here we are. We're talking about light now, exposing sin, guiding us to the way of new life. I think if believing is seeing, then living in light is the natural outcome of faith. If believing is seeing, we're actually seeing it, then living in that light is the outcome of our faith. Paul even says this, that fruit is the evidence of faith. If there is no fruit in your life, if there is not love, then what's it for? That's why this discussion about gossip is so difficult, because I'll tell you what, if there's one thing the church is known for, if there's one sin that people know is going to happen in the church, it's gossip. Man, and you guys know it because you've been in the church, and I've been in the church, and it happens in prayer circles, in closed rooms, over coffee. People don't want to share their prayer requests because they don't want to be talked about. Gossip leads to death. And I think the largest hurdle for the church today is we struggle to expose our sin for fear of gossip. Let us not be people who condemn others because of their sin. But when light is shown on someone's sin, that we, the body, will breathe life into them. Friends, a confession of sin is not a condemnation. It's an invitation to hope. You know, statistically, 80% of men in the church have looked at pornography within the last 2 weeks. And do you know why? Because they don't have anywhere to go. Because we don't make room for them to confess and move beyond it. We have villainized sexual sin. Villainized it. Man, I am sick of it. And I'm not exposing anyone's sin here, but up at the men's retreat, we had a really sweet time on Saturday of just sharing what God is doing in our lives. And none of that info got trickled out. Friends, let's help one another. Let's hold hands. When the light comes in, let's praise God that the darkness is no longer there. Am I right? I mean, this is weighty stuff, you guys. If believing is seeing, then living in light is the natural consequence of faith. Consequence being kind of a positive term there. As the light of the world, Jesus exposes truth. True is embodied in Christ. Not in condemnation, but in transformation. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Friends, if you're not following Jesus right now, expose it and walk in light. It's not complicated. Allow the light of Jesus to bring his hope into your life. It's not abstract. It's real, and it has implications in how we live. And if Jesus is the source of truth and life, then we, his body, must reflect his character in how we live and relate and love one another.
late theologian Christine Pohl wrote an academic book called Living into Community. And I have it if anyone's interested. But she pinpoints four healthy key practices for faithful abiding communities. Confession, promise keeping, truthfulness, and gratitude. Each a response from the body to transformed lives. So here's the list. Confession over concealment. I think we know this. Light reveals truth. And the temptation for us is to hide from the truth. It's easier to stay in the darkness. But if the light of Christ is exposing hidden things, there's no shame there, friends, but healing. All confession is the act of bringing our failures and struggles to the light where grace can restore us. I dream about a community that embraces confession. Not a weekly Wednesday night confession in the confessional booth, but a confession of faith where we admit our struggles, our failures, willingly. We expose them to the people closest to us. It doesn't have to be everybody. You know, I don't want you to stand up and expose your sins. But find people that are trustworthy and bring yourself into the light rather than conceal and hide. Because all that will do is bring shame and fear and hopelessness. Proverbs 28 tells us, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces finds mercy. Second thing is promise keeping over betrayal. I think the light of Christ should cultivate trusting one another. Psalm 15 tells us the one who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, such a person will never be shaken. Numbers 23, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Jesus even tells us, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. When you say something, make it true. Don't swear an oath as if that oath is going to cause any effect. Make the truth happen. And when we pledge and we say we're going to do something and we don't, what's the next step? Confess. I failed. And then you move forward. And you bring it to the light and you move in the light. We've got truthfulness over deception. Light dispels lies. Jesus is calling us, his people, to be truth tellers, speaking truth in love. It strengthens relationships and fosters genuine, real human connection. Let's not be afraid to hear truth. Let's not be afraid to speak truth in love. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Why? Because we're all members of the same body. You belong to each other. And if you're concealing truth, you're sinning against your family. How do I know if something's there that I can't see? How am I supposed to know? If I've got cilantro on my teeth, I need someone to tell me. We've got the image of Jesus washing his disciples' feet later in John. And Peter tells Jesus, don't wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't, you'll never be clean. He's like, oh, wash my whole body then. Wash everything. And he's like, I'm going to do that. But we've got to wash each other's feet. Sometimes washing feet is getting that cilantro out of someone's teeth. It's reminding them, hey, I think you're being a little judgmental. You're being mean right now. Or, hey, are you okay? I've noticed you've kind of disengaged. You seem down. Can we bring that into the light? Because hear what I'm trying to say? I hope so. This is not judgmental. This is not condemning. There is one judge, Jesus reminds us, whose judgments are true. But we don't judge. But we create room for mercy and grace. And then the last one is gratitude. Millennials love this one. We've been talking about gratitude for a long time. It's because we're entitled. I don't think we are, actually, but gratitude over entitlement. Gratitude over resentment. I think when we bring ourselves into the light, it helps us to see the grace that we live in. That light shines God's blessing on us. Perhaps something that was already there. We just didn't see it. But somehow, through gratitude, we can start to see the living grace of God in our lives. Again, Paul tells us twice, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since all members of one body were called to peace. Be thankful. Friends, living in the darkness only creates resentment. Only makes you feel like you deserve something. When we feel entitled, we lose sight of God's grace. And that root defeats us. It overcomes us. But gratitude ultimately opens our eyes to the light of Jesus. Confession, promise keeping, truthfulness, and gratitude. Those are all things that you guys know. They sound right. But here's the beauty. Jesus's people live them out. They embody that truth like he is the embodiment of truth. That's why it matters. That's why that weird Greek philosophy stuff matters. Because it helps us to understand what John is arguing here. Is it's not some mystical knowledge thing that we're doing, you guys. This is a lived out faith. And how do you know that? Because the one who founded us, the one who birthed us, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He's not a ghost. He's not a mystery. He's real. I put my head on his chest, and he's still there. Thank you, Hannah. A round of applause. All right, we'll invite our worship team up. As the light of the world, Jesus is revealing truth. He calls us to live by truth. We talked last week, water is forgiveness. That we are people who let forgiveness and mercy pour out of us. This week, light is truth. If we walk in the light as He is the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. What's our testimony? And are we living that truth? Because if it's just up here, it's not reality. It has to be lived out. Living in the light means embracing truth, having integrity, living by grace in every part of your life. If we're going to be a community that lives in the light, we must confess to one another so we can find healing. We have to keep our promises, speak truth to one another. And above all, let's just be thankful. Let's not be entitled. Let's be thankful. Jesus tells us His followers are people who not only know it in their minds that they see in His character that this can be walked out. Water of life is grace. Light of the world is truth. Let's worship.